You're looking for the King of the Jews and hoping that what you heard is true, and it is. And you might start off in a really strange place, like Babylon, but whoever looks for him, he finds him in the end, always.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We remain on our Christmas vacation from recording podcast episodes, but we're marking the time by posting sermons to the feed. This week, we're reposting an Epiphany sermon from Matt Kennedy on Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm Nick Lannon, and I hope you're blessed by these messages and that you have had a joyous Christmas season. Lord willing, we'll be back recording next week. Enjoy Matt's sermon.
Lord, we thank you for bringing as many people as you have here this morning through the snow. I pray for those who are watching. I pray for those who are on the road who you might keep them safe. I pray for us, everyone who's here this morning, you might give us open hearts and minds and ears. I pray for myself, you might help me as I preach your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little kid, we had a manger scene, a little nativity set that my grandpa made, but he kind of took on carpentry after his retirement, and he cut out all the figures, and I painted it myself, and that's using that word painted lightly. Basically, I scribbled all over all the things with colored markers, so we had shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. It was very colorful, let's put it that way. That's the best I can say. It was colorful about it. And at the start of Advent, every Advent, my mom would set Mary and Joseph in the living room in a stable. And then she'd put the shepherds in some other room with their sheep. And then she'd put the wise men in my bedroom. And it was super exciting because every morning during Advent, I'd open the door to the little Advent calendar. I'd get my hunk of chocolate and eat it. And then I'd get to take the wise men and move them a little closer to the stable in the living room. And they were supposed to get there on Christmas morning. And that's also when my mom would put baby Jesus in the stable along with the shepherds and their sheep. And they'd all be there. The whole thing, as I remember it in my mind, is really magical and beautiful. And of course, the golden haze of that memory is gilded and as shiny as it is, because I knew that as soon as those wise men got to the stable with their presents for baby Jesus, I'd get a whole bunch of presents for me too. So that was the exciting part for me. Now I know some people don't like mixing up the celebration of Jesus's birthday with a bunch of presents, because when you do that, you're just teaching your kids about materialism, and they should be thinking about Jesus, and you should be thinking about Jesus too, not about Lego sets or whatever else it is. And I understand that sentiment, but I'm all for spoiling children on feast days, and especially Sundays, Christmas and Sundays, Easter. Give them presents, give them good things to eat, let them do things they can't do the rest of the week or on other days, because you want that golden haze to descend on their memories so they associate Jesus and church with eating and drinking good things and getting nice presents. Because if you think about it, ultimately, that's what happens for everybody. You come to Jesus and you eat at his table, and all the good things that were ever good become yours over time and for eternity, actually. So it's not really a lie. It's a truth. That's what happens. I know that manger scenes, nativity scenes, get a lot wrong historically. The wise men, of course, don't show up on Christmas Day. We don't know how many there were. They might have been three, maybe, who knows. The shepherds were long gone by the time the wise men show up. But manger scenes, and for that matter, Christmas pageants, aren't supposed to be historical documentaries. The point of the whole thing is the baby at the center of it all. Everyone, all the figures in the manger scene, everyone has come to see him, and everyone who comes to see him worships him. That's the point of the manger scene, and that's a good point, because in actual fact, that's what everybody did. The angels appear to the shepherds in the fields, and they say, "Unto you this day is born in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And so they say to themselves, we'll go see this thing. And they go see the thing. And they see Jesus lying in his manger, just like the angel told them. And they rejoice. Now, the shepherds setting off to find Jesus, that's not too surprising. But with all the angels and the telling them to go here and there, and also they're Jews, so they've been waiting for their king to come, so we would expect them to be excited about the idea. But what about these wise men? They're not Jews, they're Gentiles, they're probably pagans. Why are they even in the picture? It must have been kind of surreal, if you think about it, for Mary and Joseph to see these men and all of their finery and their extravagant presence just showing up out of nowhere. The angels didn't tell them, hey, some wise men are going to go. They didn't know. They just showed up. So who are these wise men and where are they from and what are they about? Let's start answering that question there in verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, Mary and Joseph present the baby Jesus in the temple after 40 days after he's born. And when they do that, they offer two pigeons. And that's significant because that's what poor people would offer who couldn't afford a bigger offering. And if they had already had gold and frankincense and myrrh, I think they would have offered something more. They only offer some pigeons. So Matthew doesn't tell us how long after Jesus' birth the wise men show up in Jerusalem, but it's at least after those 40 days, sometime after that. We don't know exactly when. The word or the phrase wise men translates one word, magoi, magi, we sometimes call them. Magi were religious scholar aristocrats, trained in languages and in literature and religion. They also studied the stars. Today there's the science of astronomy, the study of the stuff up there. But there's also, we have astrology, where you match your birthday with the zodiac sign, the constellation, whatever it might be. I'm a Libra, and I got really excited about being a Libra before I became a Christian. I thought it was really nice because you can go to bookstores and you can buy books that tell you all about your sign of the zodiac, and so now it's always wonderful. All these books will tell you Libras are great. I didn't know how great Libras were until I read these things, and they tell you all about the special Libra powers you have, special superpowers Libras have, and they have that for every sign. So you can go. I hope don't do it, but you could go and buy one for your own particular sign. And in the newspaper back then, we used to read newspapers in the morning in those days, and the local chief astrologer would tell you what your day was going to be like. It would always be incredibly vague, like, today you can expect a surprise. And then, you know, something surprising happens. You're like, oh, wow, this is amazing. It happened. And you think it's all a bunch of poppycock. But to understand who these magi are, you've got to imagine in your head a time when astrology, not like ours is kind of weird and cheap, but much deeper kind of thing, and astronomy were the same thing. You got to imagine a time when that dichotomy that you and I have between science, which we're told is the real stuff, and religion, which we're told is just there to make you feel better, like therapy or something, but really isn't real at all. Just, we have to imagine a time when those dichotomies that we live with just didn't exist. Nobody had that dichotomy back then in their minds, and most people around the world today don't either. And I, in fact, think we make way, way too much of it. Because the stars in the sky really do have everything to do with the God who made them and keeps them going. David tells us this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. You go walking through a forest and you see the trees and you see the leaves and the grass and the streams, but you can't reduce these things down to their atoms and think you know what they are. You need the scriptures, of course, so you don't think of nature like pagans do. But we shouldn't think that a storm, like the storm we just had last night, we shouldn't think that a storm is just a meteorological phenomenon. It is that, but it's also from God. God's sovereign over all these things. Nature speaks. Now, these magi are probably, like I said, probably pagan, and so they have a lot of wrong ideas and bad ideas about what the stars say, but they're right that the stars speak. They got that part right. These particular magi probably have more than just pagan ideas floating around in their heads, too. Remember Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Jewish boys taken, hauled off, really, from Jerusalem to Babylon during the exile. They were trained, Daniel tells us this, they were trained in the wisdom of the Chaldeans. And that probably means they were trained as magi. Now, those Jewish boys never turned pagan. In fact, they refused to bow down to the Babylonian idols and Nebuchadnezzar's statue and all that. And that's why the last three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And God delivered them, if you remember the story, miraculously. And so first Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, and then Darius, the Persian emperor, heaped honors on them and gave them authority over the other magi. Now that honor and renown and authority probably explains how so many years later our magi know about a king of the Jews and a star marking his birth. Because there's a prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, Daniel and his friends would have known it well, about a Jewish king who will rule all the nations. And part of that prophecy reads like this: a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So I imagine that one night our magi were gazing up at the sky, as they would do because they're magi, and they see a great light rising up in the west for them, because they're in the east. It must have been a magnificent and very unusual kind of light, one they weren't used to. Now people didn't make a lot of distinctions between stars and comets and planets and asteroids. You'd call all those, you'd use the same word, star. So it's light in the sky. Now some people say that in 7 BC, Jupiter, which represents royalty in the ancient zodiac, and Saturn, which for ancient people in the east represented the Westlands, or Israel, came into conjunction. And that would tell these magi, so they say, that a king has been born in Israel. Maybe that was part of it. Maybe they saw that constellation. I don't know, but I don't think that's the star that we're dealing with, for reasons we're going to see later. This is a very different kind of star. Now, the magi are from the east, and a lot of people think, and I agree with them, that that's probably Babylon or some around about that area. And if so, that's a 3-month journey from there to Jerusalem. That's a long journey to see a baby. We've got lots of babies at Good Shepherd, and some people have a hard enough time journeying 15 minutes to see any of them. But these guys come 3 months to see this one baby. And yes, he's a special baby. He's a king, and they would know that. But I think there's even more to it than just traveling 3 months to see a newborn king. I think there's more than that. Notice, in fact, that what they say when they finally roll into Jerusalem. That's where you'd go if you're looking for a Jewish king. You'd go to Jerusalem, and they say that we have come to worship him. Now, it's true that word can be translated pay homage to or give honor to, like you would do to a normal king. But everything about the way Matthew writes this account, everything about the story we have here tells me that there's something about what they saw in the sky and read in the prophecy that fills them with the same type of wonder and eagerness that the shepherds had when the angels visited them. They rushed off to see if they could find the baby. Maybe you've had this kind of thing too happen to you. I know I have. You're told about a man who can answer the longings of your soul and quench your thirst, satisfy your hunger, to bring you out of the darkness. And you can't get what you've heard about him out of your head or out of your heart. So you start down the road of reading and listening and wondering. And what's really going on, if you've ever been through that, or if you're going through that now, is that you're looking for the King of the Jews and hoping that what you heard is true, and it is. And you might start off in a really strange place, like Babylon, but whoever looks for him, he finds him in the end, always. Well, these particular magi don't head straight to the palace. In fact, it seems like they're asking around in the streets about this prince. And that makes sense, because if you're in a place like England, for example, and a prince is born or a princess is born, all the bells are going to go off in all the cathedrals, not just in London, but everywhere, all over the country. And you ask anybody on the street about what's going on, they'll tell you, well, the king or the king and queen had a son or a daughter. That's, everybody knows it. But in Jerusalem, there's no bells. There's no parties. Nobody knows anything about a princeling. No one's heard anything. But the questions that the Magi are asking must have made an impression, because Herod the king, we learn this in verses 3, and we're going to go through verse 6 here. Herod the king heard about it. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I'm sure you know this. It's very elementary Bible knowledge, but Herod is not a very good person. He's a very bad man. And one of the things, I think the thing that makes Herod particularly bad is his love. We shouldn't think that love is always a good thing. If you love the wrong thing in the wrong way, love can kill you. Herod, in this case, Herod loves power. And following the deep love of his heart, Herod has killed sons. He's killed wives. His wives and his sons. He's killed aristocrats, and he's killed ordinary people. Have you ever, I'm not trying to play a psychologist here, but have you ever felt that fear that you sometimes feel in the bowels of your heart when the thing or the person you love and desperately want to have isn't really yours to have? You want it, you might even take it, but you just know it shouldn't be. So you kind of construct a narrative for why it's right for you to have it. And here I'm gonna break a 15-year cycle of not making a single reference to the Lord of the Rings from this pulpit. So listen, it's like when Smeagol had his precious ring, right? And his friend found it on Smeagol's birthday. But he wouldn't give it to Smeagol for his birthday present. And so Smeagol kills him because it's my birthday. That's my present. I'm right to have this thing. And that sets Smeagol on the road to becoming Gollum. Well, same kind of thing is going on here, I think. Herod isn't from the house or the lineage of David. He doesn't deserve the place to be in the place where he is. He's an Idumean. That's an Edomite. That means he's descended from Esau. He's king because he got in good with the Romans. He's got no legitimacy. He loves his power, but it's illegitimate power. But he'll kill anyone who says so. That's why Jerusalem is troubled. If there is a baby out there with a royal claim, there's going to be a lot of death and mayhem, and everybody knows it. And what the Magi are saying, it shakes Herod to the core. Herod apparently, and this is interesting, Herod apparently believes that the Magi are right. That's why he's asking about the Christ. He's put two and two together and comes to the conclusion they're talking about the Christ being born. Now on Tuesdays, we're in 1 Samuel for our Bible studies, and Samuel the prophet there tells King Saul that because he's been such a bad king and so unfaithful, Samuel says, God is going to choose another king in your place, and you're not going to be king anymore. And so later, Saul finds out that it's David. And Saul at this point has really one good option. And it's not a bad option. It's a good option. He can say, God is right. I shouldn't be king anymore. I'll ask God to forgive me, and I'll go and I'll serve David with all my heart. Imagine what our memory of Saul would be if he'd done that. And really, in his position, what else can you do? Are you going to fight God? Saul knows that God's the one who's raising David up, and he's going after him. It doesn't make any sense. But if you love what you shouldn't love, and you refuse to let go of it, it corrupts your soul, and it twists your mind. So Herod calls this meeting to find out where the Christ, the one God has sent, is supposed to be born so he can kill him. It's irrational. And it's even more irrational because God sent the child so that even someone like Herod, as bad as he is, might bow down to him and be clothed in mercy and forgiveness. That could have happened for Herod. Herod wants to murder the only hope he's got. Well, the priests and the scribes know the answer to Herod's question. It's found in Micah chapter 5. That's where they're quoting from there, at least part of it anyway. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, that's only 6 miles away from where they are. It's not very far. And so you look at these priests and these scribes, and you think, what's up with them? They have devoted their lives to knowing what God has to say about things in the scriptures. They know that because the prophets have said it, that when the Christ comes, when God sends his Messiah, that the Messiah will even draw Gentiles, the nations, to himself. And look, here are these Gentiles, these Magi, who traveled 3 months to get here, and they say they've seen a star, like God talks about in Numbers 24. They've got a pretty big confluence of events here. What do you do if you're one of the scribes or the priests? What would you do? Wouldn't you want to check it out? It's only 6 miles away. There's no indication it's in Bethlehem. That's it. I think these guys have packed their heads with all the Bible knowledge they can, which is good. It's a great thing to pack your head with all the Bible knowledge you can, but they've missed the point. You can do that. You can love learning biblical things because it's interesting and fun to learn biblical things, but if your Bible knowledge isn't leading you to Bethlehem and to Jesus, you miss the point. It's no use to you. That's what it's for. So now, Herod now summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Now, I bet the Magi were a little discouraged at this point because they've come all that way and they've come to find the king of the Jews, but none of the Jews know there's a king of the Jews. They don't know what they're talking about. I remember right after my conversion, very soon after my conversion, I visited the Episcopal church where I grew up. I hadn't been a Christian before that, but I went to church. I went to this Episcopal church, and I told people I'd known in my growing up I'm a Christian now, for real. I believe this stuff now. I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. But as I was telling people that, I could tell there was this, they didn't understand what I was talking about. It didn't compute. People would ask me, what are you talking about? And then I went downstairs to the new chapel they'd built. There's the upstairs, the big church, and there's downstairs, they have this chapel, and there was a cross on the wall, but there were also icons of the Buddha and of Krishna, and I think there was something of Muhammad up there, I'm not quite sure. And I realized at that point, well, I've come to the wrong place. Jesus isn't here. I've got to go somewhere else. And it's the same kind of thing, the Magi are in the wrong place, and so they're probably discouraged. But then they get this summons, and I think they greeted this summons with joy, because Herod tells them, you're going to find the baby in Bethlehem. They didn't know that before. Now they know it. And when you find the baby in Bethlehem or the child in Bethlehem, come back and let me know so that I too can go and worship him. And by the way, when did that star that you saw, when did that show up? Now Herod assumes that the baby was born when the star appeared. And that's not an irrational assumption. That may be true. What he's doing though, he's looking for a rough age estimate. This is Herod's plan B. Plan A is the Magi go, find the child, come back and tell him. But if plan A doesn't work, there's plan B, in which he'll just kill all the boys in Bethlehem within that certain age range. That's his idea here. Now, maybe Herod's just a fantastic actor. Maybe he knows how to turn on the charm and get you to believe what he says. But in this case, these wise men seem pretty naive for wise men. Because they know that the child isn't Herod's child. And Herod knows they know that the child isn't Herod's child. I know you're probably not a student of ancient Near East culture, but you could probably even answer this question. How many ancient Near Eastern kings want to worship their rivals? It's not a usual thing. I think it would be wise for these wise men to think through the motives of King Herod, but they don't. And it's good to take this to heart, because not everyone who says, I want to worship Jesus or I worship Jesus really worships Jesus. You've got to be careful and test people when they preach at you. Well, off the wise men go, and they have the best of intentions. They're going off sincerely, and they're not meaning to do anything bad, but they're also, because they believe Herod, they're also his unwitting agents for this Antichrist. That's what Herod is at this point. He's an Antichrist. So we've got to be careful. Take this as a warning for us. Well, behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That means a lot of joy. Now, this is the same star they saw before. It's not a different star. And look at the things the star does. It went before them, and then it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, does it just mean the region or the village or the town? It means the house. You can see that in verse 11. It means the house. Now, I'm not an astronomer, and I don't pretend to be an astronomer, but constellations, stars, planets, comets, they don't come to rest over houses. Very few things come to rest over houses, but there is something that comes to rest over houses, or a house. You remember the Exodus from Egypt? Israel wandering through the wilderness. How did they know where to go? Well, they knew where to go because by day there was this pillar of cloud that went in front of them. And by night there was a pillar of fire, a burning light in the sky. When Israel made camp, when it stopped, let's say at night, Israel stops. What did the fiery pillar do? know what it did? It came to rest over the house or the tent where God had come to be with his people. I can't prove it, but I think that's what the Magi saw. Way back 3 months ago, they saw it shining in the heavens. And the sight of it, you know, struck them to the heart. And they remembered the prophecy about the rising star over Jacob. And they said, we've got to go see. We've got to go. We've got to go to Israel. We don't understand everything, but we see light in the west from the Most High God, the God that Daniel and his friends worship. So we can't stay here. We've got to go. Now, you got to think, the Magi, they had their own gods and their goddesses and their and so forth, whatever they worshipped in Babylon. But there wasn't any light there. There was no glory like the glory of the one and only God. And so they leave their temples and they leave their gods and they follow the light. And now here it is, the same one they saw. Here it is again, the same starry flame. And now it's come near to them. And it's come so close they can see its ways, and it's become a lamp to their feet, light to their path. You see, I hope here how God loves people in the darkness and calls them to himself. He doesn't always do it this way. But he has left marks of his glory and his goodness everywhere around the world, so that, as Paul says, people might seek God and feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. That's what happens when you feel your way toward God. You find him. Always. Because he's actually not far from you. In fact, he's the one helping you see more and more. Because he's not just some nebulous spirit out there. Some divine spirit out there, he's not going to leave you in the wrong city with the wrong gods and the wrong king to figure it out for yourself. Now, if you're feeling your way toward God and you want to know him and see him, he's going to do for you precisely what he does for these Magi. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I wonder if the wise men, when they pull up outside the house, I wonder if they were surprised when they did. They saw this beautiful, glorious light come to rest over this peasant house. Is this really the place? This can't be the place. You can smell animals inside there. What's this about? People are going to ask questions like that about this child for the next 33 years. Who is this Galilean? Isn't he the son of a carpenter somewhere? There's nothing about him that could attract anybody. And as he's hanging there, nailed to that wooden cross with the placard over his head that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, people are just going to shake their heads. Some king. There's no robes or scepter, golden crown or goblet. He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? If he is who he says he is, why doesn't he come down? But that's just the thing. He has come down. He's come down. He's come down so far that he can be with you and with the shepherds and the magi and the thief dying next to him. So far down that he's able to lift you out of the mire and robe himself in your sin and in your shame and take your death to himself. If the magi pulled up to a palace with guards and a butler and footmen, they wouldn't be pulling up to the home of the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But that's where they've come. And whatever they thought about it while they were standing outside, they bowed their heads down, they come through the entrance, and they saw him there with his mother. And they looked into the eyes of God in the face of a toddler. And my guess is that suddenly they knew. They suddenly knew him. Again, I can't prove that. That's my guess. Not because he's shining or has some halo or something like that, but somehow I think the knowledge of who he is pierced their souls. And they felt themselves to be on holy ground. And so they fell down on their faces and they worshiped him. I think this is the most natural. You do this, and I do. I did this when I first met him. I think most people do. You can't help yourself but to get down on your knees because he's so good and he's so holy and he's come to be with you. The Magi lay down at his feet, the presents they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you've probably read before, gold there is for a king. Incense, frankincense is part of the mixture of incenses and spices they use in the incense in the temple. And myrrh is usually used to mask the smell of death. And because he gets these gifts because Jesus is king and he's both God and priest, and he'll be the sacrifice that undoes the stench of death. Now, of course, people will be quick to tell you the Magi didn't know any of that, and I agree. They didn't. They just brought him nice gifts, but I think the Father knew, and arranged it so that he got these gifts. Now we're not told how long the Magi stay. They could have stayed overnight. They could have left after a few hours. But in any case, at some point, as they're there, or as they're just about to return, they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And they depart to their own country by another way. So much for Herod's plan A. He's got to do plan B now, and that's what the next part of Matthew is all about, his plan B. The Magi, however, go back a different way. And they go back different men. I hope you have come this morning, and I hope you come every Sunday morning looking for Jesus. You've heard his voice here in the scriptures. And he invites you to drink from his cup and to sit at his table where he's going to give you his body and his blood. And it may not look like it, especially in a morning like this when like half our people are gone. It may not look like it. But this is where heaven bends down and touches the earth. And every time you come to worship Jesus here, you go back to your own home a different man or a different woman. Every time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son and he's come so far down that he can take up all the wickedness that's ours and give us his own goodness and righteousness. We ask you, Lord, especially this season, to help us to keep that all of the work that he's done at the forefront of our minds, so that we might rejoice in you and in him. Give us grateful hearts, we pray. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.